If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll continue our study there this morning in chapter 13. You may have thought we would never get to the end of chapter 13, but here we are. We'll be reading this morning verses 53 through 58. That's page 974 of your pew Bibles. Let's give attention now to the Holy Word of God. Matthew 13 at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." As far as the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And this morning we ask, Lord God, that you'd work by your Spirit to illumine our hearts even more. Oh, Father, we long to know more of you, more of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, work powerfully now. Guide our hearts this morning. As your Word is opened, be with your servant. Guide me in your righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in Jeremiah a few moments ago how he was called by the Lord God Almighty to proclaim his word. And it's interesting, as Jeremiah is called as a prophet, that the Lord God would tell him this: "I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land." Why? Jeremiah was bringing them God's word. Why would he need to be a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the land? And we receive an answer in the very next verse. The Lord tells him, "They will fight against you." Jeremiah was sent with the very word of God and placed in a fight, because there was not going to be any honor for him. There was not going to be any reverence for him as he brought the word of God. If you've read Jeremiah, you would know that later on he'd been placed in stocks. He was thrown into a cistern, which was really a muddy pit, left to die. He suffered. And that really brings us to our passage this morning, wherein Jesus Christ brings the very word of God to his people and was rejected. Matthew's gospel is full. We just have finished a portion of it where Jesus was preaching and teaching the people using parables, certainly hiding truths from some and opening the very same truths to others, and now we get to the end of that preaching, that certain segment of preaching, where Jesus has now finished, at least for a time, this teaching in parables. This morning, knowing that the fields are white for harvest, and Jesus goes and continues preaching, I want us to see very simply that the astonishing words of Jesus Christ from heaven evoke either belief or offense. The astonishing words of Jesus Christ from heaven evoke either belief or offense. And we'll see that this morning in three simple points. First, astonished. Secondly, offended. And then finally, disbelieved. Well, our first point, astonished. Jesus has now left there. We see that in our first verse this morning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. He began his teaching in parables from a boat where great crowds were gathered around him to listen to his teaching. He moves into a house where he opens up some of these parables to his disciples, and now he has left that place. He's left the house, those circumstances, that environment, and now goes to his hometown. Verse 54. He went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. This reference to his hometown is likely Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. You see that at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 2. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. It's referring to his earthly father, Joseph. But we also know that that's where Jesus was raised as a child. That's what Luke's gospel gives to us. They returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and Jesus grew and became strong in that place. I've added that. It's not in the scripture, but that's our assumption. This is the place where he grew up, Nazareth. He's going now to his hometown. And remember, Nazareth was not Jerusalem, where the temple was located. And so where does Jesus go? He goes to the local synagogue. Synagogue apparently was a place of gathering together for the Jews. One commentator writes that this house of assembly is shrouded in mystery, its origins at least. Some thought that it would date back to Moses. Others identify it as the meeting place set forth in Psalm 74. Some think that the synagogue arose out of the Babylonian exile, as the Jews were away from the temple, not close to it, and so they had to have some sort of meeting place. They had to gather together, and so they erect the, quote, synagogue. Really, it just means a meeting place, a gathering place, a place where you come together. What was Jesus doing in the synagogue? Matthew records for us that this was not uncommon for Jesus. In fact, he would many times go to that gathering place of the Jews where they were expecting to hear the scriptures opened up. Isn't that why he went to the synagogue? Isn't that why Paul went to places where he knew the Gentiles would gather in marketplaces and preach to them? Isn't that why he went to the Areopagus? Because he knew people would be there with listening ears. You might even ask the question, why did the Son of God, the Messiah, come? Isaiah tells us that he was anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isn't that what Jesus was doing in the synagogue? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus was doing that. He was speaking to the people of God. He was teaching them. He was opening up the scriptures. Mark's gospel records that Jesus tells his disciples, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Think of this, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as Paul writes of him, he writes that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. And so he's going. He went to teach, to proclaim, to open up the very word, the truth of God. Isn't that what he was teaching? Well, we don't know. This passage of Scripture doesn't actually tell us what he opened up to those people that day. We do know that they came to hear the Scriptures read. We do know that the Jews came to hear them expounded, taught. Was he teaching those parables that we had just read in chapter 13 that Matthew had just set before us? Maybe. Maybe. But we do know that Jesus was teaching wisdom. We do know that Jesus was teaching truth. Indeed, isn't that the question that's asked by the people as they're hearing the words of Jesus? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And as he taught, they were astonished. Did you see that? He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. It's interesting how Matthew puts it. He taught them so that they were astonished. He taught them in such a way, his purpose was that they would be astonished, that they would be amazed, that they would stand in awe. Mark records in a parallel passage. Well, excuse me, not parallel. But as the crowds see the teaching of Jesus, as they see his marvelous works, they were amazed and they questioned among themselves, asking, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" People were astonished. They were amazed. They were overwhelmed. They were astounded. That's how the Greek dictionary opens up that word. As Mark records it, he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And so, get the picture. They're used to coming to the synagogue. They're used to the scriptures being opened, and they're used to the scribes opening up the scripture for them. And now Jesus comes, and he opens up the scripture, and it is completely different. They're astonished. They'd never heard anything like this before. And that's the way this portion begins. This portion of Scripture begins with the people being taught by Jesus and being astonished. There's an acknowledgement by this crowd that as they hear from Jesus, they're hearing something completely different than what they've heard before, and they stand before him in awe, in wonder, and amazement. There's no conflict. There's no debate about that. There's no issue as to the character or nature of Jesus' teaching. We see it repetitively in Scripture, and here it's set before us this morning. They were astonished. Webster opens up that word to say they were surprised. They were in wonder, amazed, confounded. They were astonished. Why? What was it about Jesus' teaching that day which would cause this crowd to wonder, to be in amazement, to be astonished? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? The answer is straightforward, simple, and also mysterious. You might speculate that he was using those parables and proclaiming about the kingdom of heaven. That he was teaching about that. Isn't that what he was going around teaching about? Wasn't he revealing his Father? Wasn't he opening up the scriptures about his Father as he opened up the kingdom of heaven? We can rest assured that Jesus was teaching about the things of heaven, about his heavenly Father, about divine things, about the triune God, about the occupants of heaven, about the spiritual realm, about eternal life. Isn't that what John's gospel tells us? For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. They were hearing the very word of God brought from heaven by this one. Who would not be in amazement? Who would not be in wonder as the things of God were spoken of truly? Jesus was speaking of the things he had been given by his heavenly Father. He was speaking possibly of the way God's word would be planted in hearts and how powerful that word was, such that when it took its depth, it would produce a great crop, 60, maybe 30, or 100-fold. That these would produce such good fruit that the Father would be so pleased that there would be grace upon grace multiplied through his church. Not for their glory, but for the glory of God. Jesus would have proclaimed the power of God's word as a picture of the kingdom of heaven. He would have been describing the work of the Spirit who would protect and keep and hold each believer as they grew, despite being planted in the midst of weeds or tares. They would have heard of the glory of God from one who was in his presence. But in addition to the words that Jesus spoke, in addition to the substance of his teaching, these would have heard from the one who was and is truth and wisdom. Isn't that what Paul's written to us? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the one they were hearing from. That's the one who was standing before them. And we can't miss that. We can focus on his words, but we shouldn't leave it there. We have to focus as well on his person, the person of Christ, the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. And so they stand in amazement, being astonished. Think for a moment on Proverbs 8, and as it describes wisdom, as it describes Jesus Christ, for my mouth will utter truth. I will speak noble things. All the words of my mouth are righteous, nothing twisted or crooked in them. You see, that's who was speaking to them that day. And so they were astonished. They were astonished by the God-man. They were astonished as they listened to the greatest prophet. They were astonished as they heard God speak directly to their hearts. They were astonished as they listened to truth and wisdom personified in Jesus Christ. They were listening. These Jews, meeting together in the synagogue that day as Jesus taught, as he preached, as he opened up the good news, as he unveiled the kingdom of heaven and revealed his Father, they were listening. So much so that they were astonished. Are you listening this morning? Are you hearing Jesus? You might say, well, he's not here. He's in glory at God's right hand. Of course he is. He's ruling and reigning over all things. Of course he is, including your heart this morning. He is here. Jesus is speaking through his word, through the word of God, as it is preached. Jesus is speaking.
Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified." Christ is preached. And if his word is proclaimed truly, then Christ himself is speaking. Paul wrote, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Wisdom of man, no. But the power of God, yes. Martin Luther wrote, "The voice and words of pastor are not his own words and doctrine, but those of our Lord and God." You now have heard the word of God in church, and this is God's word as surely as if God himself were speaking to you. Are you hearing this morning Christ himself speaking to you through his word? And the better question is, are you astonished? Are you astonished at Christ's words? Brings us to our second point, offended. Where did he get these things? That was the question. Where did he get these things? The astonishment seems to be now taking kind of a back seat. The amazement, the wonder, the beauty, the perfections of all that Jesus had just taught them. Now possibly a distant memory. And they're questioning. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did this man get all these things? See, those are two questions, and it's sandwiched. It provides a sandwich with a description of Jesus' family. Did you notice that? They're astonished, they ask the first question, and then they describe to themselves Jesus' family. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? Where did he get these things? And the people had a choice to make. As they were hearing Jesus, as their first reaction was astonishment, they had a choice to make. Either they could accept Jesus' words, his teaching, and his person as being from heaven, from God, or they could deny the truth and then give a reason for their denial. You see what they chose. That day, the Jews chose the second. They chose to deny the truth that was being given to them. And their stated reason within their hearts was to take offense at his person and ultimately at his word. They took offense at him. And the context points us initially to Jesus' human nature. His entire family are known and identified and spoken of by the people. Remember, this was Nazareth. Remember, the people knew his family. And it's obvious because they refer to his mother by name. They refer to his brothers by name. For some reason, his sisters are not named, and certainly his earthly father is not named. They knew the family. Jesus had grown up before them for approximately 30 years. That's where he had been. That's where he had lived as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult. And now he was returning with wisdom. And as they ask that question, in the midst of the question, they recall to their memory the family. So what caused them to take offense? What caused them to take this second route of not believing but determining to reject his teaching, not as truthful? but as that which brought offense to them. Well, first we might consider his person. Matthew Henry writes that it was his lack of academic education. They knew that he didn't go to what we would call seminary today. They knew he wasn't taught as a rabbi. And so he lacked that which they knew they thought was really important. Matthew Henry also points to the meanness and poverty of his relations. His father was a carpenter, not an important man. Remember where he was born. No room in the inn. They had to deliver this one in the stable. Possibly, that's what they took offense at. But I want us to consider something else. I want us to consider that they knew Jesus Christ. They knew him as a person. They knew him as he lived with his family for 30 years and then outside of his family. They knew him as a teenager, a young man. They knew him as an obedient son, certainly to his earthly father, but even more importantly, to his heavenly father. They knew that Jesus had lived a pure, a blameless, a righteous, and a holy life before each of them. They knew it. And so they take offense. They take offense at his purity. They take offense at his righteousness. They take offense at his perfect obedience. They take offense at the fact that he loved the Father, and they saw it, and they reject his purity as they take offense at it. But we can't leave it there, because we know that Jesus was and is the personification of the gospel. He is the good news. And he was proclaiming the good news at the same time. And so they take offense at his person, and now they take offense at his word. Just think of what Jesus might have preached to them. You're dying. Indeed, you're dead in your sins. The God of creation is a just and righteous God. He will punish all sinners with his eternal wrath. The wages of sin is death. And the eternal wrath means eternal death in the lake of fire or hell and damnation, where the fire will not be quenched, nor will the worm die. You cannot save yourself. Your sin has merited eternal punishment. You can never personally atone for your sins. You cannot satisfy the wrath of God on your own. You cannot do enough good things. Even your good is tainted by your impure heart. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need a perfect man to satisfy the law of God on your behalf and to satisfy the wrath of God in your place. You cannot do it yourself. You cannot rely on your bloodline. You cannot rely on Abraham. Not all Israel is Israel. He was setting before them the stumbling block, which was indeed himself. And so instead of humbling themselves, instead of weeping over their sin, these Jews became angry. Isn't that what offense means? Becoming angry. They resented Jesus Christ. They resented his words. They refused to repent and instead took offense at him and at his teachings. Where did he get these things? Never mind. They don't apply to us. Are you taking offense at Jesus this morning? I'm hoping that you're thinking in your hearts, not like that. But I think we have to admit that every time we fail to humble ourselves before the Word of God and confess sin, we in essence take offense at Jesus Christ. We become arrogant and even angry that he would give us that word and suggest by his Spirit that we've broken it. We consider ourselves too good to actually have committed whatever sin we've fallen into at times. And we take offense. rather than falling down at the feet of Jesus Christ and pleading for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we must heed the convictions of the Spirit. What a blessing Jesus has given us in enabling and causing His Spirit to dwell within us, that we would not take offense, but humbly confess, repent, and praise Jesus. Brings us to our third point, disbelieved. Look at verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Said positively, Jesus is saying a prophet is honored except in his hometown and his household. And that's what Jesus was experiencing. This lack of honor, this lack of being recognized, acknowledged, this lack of being given esteem or respect or dignity. These Jews who knew Jesus or thought they knew Jesus were not revering Him. They were not esteeming Him. They were not exalting Jesus or acknowledging who He was truly. This really is just a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 53, we read, He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and we esteemed Him not. You might think that Jesus was speaking only about Nazareth when He spoke about not being honored. But don't we see that throughout the Gospels? Don't we generally see that wherever Jesus went? Wasn't He coming home to the lost sheep of Israel? Wasn't that His hometown, so to speak? And so we know that most of Israel rejected Him. They did not honor Him nor esteem Him. Indeed, they called out for Him to be crucified. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now we might be thinking, wow, what happened to His supernatural power? We've been seeing Him. We've been hearing about Jesus healing and we'll read about Him calming the storm and having control over natural things. What happened in Nazareth? Well, you have to ask a question before we ask that one, and that is why were miracles or mighty works done generally? Why was the Lord given the ability to perform mighty miracles or works? And we have to come to the conclusion that the miracles, the supernatural work that Jesus had done, the supernatural work that the apostles were able to do, was all to confirm the Word of God, to bring people to a conviction that God's Word was in fact His Word, it was true, and they should indeed believe it. The problem was that these at Nazareth were already in unbelief. They had already determined themselves to be unbelievers. And so we have to ask then the question, why would Jesus perform miracles and supernatural works in front of those who have already determined themselves in disbelief? That might be a solution to what we read. But He doesn't. But I want to focus our minds on that clause. That last clause, because of their unbelief. Just think of that for a moment, because this now takes center stage. Remember what came on stage first was their astonishment. It's as if we're watching a play and the first actor is astonishment and he comes on the stage and there he is standing before us and it's the people, their hearts are swayed. They're astonished. They're in awe of Jesus' teaching. And yet, the passage ends, the last on stage is unbelief. They were struck with wonder, asking even twice, where did this man get these things? Where did he get this authority? Where did Jesus come from that he would bring this authoritative and convicting teaching about the kingdom of heaven? And yet they refused to submit themselves to it. They refused to submit themselves to this teacher, even as they recognized the teaching as authoritative. While Matthew doesn't use the word here, Mark does. And Mark indicates that Jesus himself was then astonished or in wonder at their unbelief. We have the same thing here, even though the word isn't used. The irony, that's the wonder, isn't it? That they could be astonished by the teaching of Jesus Christ and yet not believe it. Calls into the question all unbelief, doesn't it? How is it that a person, a moral person, a man, woman, or child created in the image of God could hear such things and understand to the extent that they understood, be in awe of them, and yet not believe? Paul answers the question for us. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Can you be in awe and not yet accept them? Yes. Isn't that what was going on? Yes. That should pierce our hearts this morning. That there are those who would hear the Word of God and even understand it as astonishing, and yet rejected. That should cause our hearts to bleed for those who are lost. A desire that they would come to a true understanding, a true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where I want to end today. Because possibly the better question than asking how it is that someone could come to unbelief is the question of how could anyone come to belief? How could anyone come to a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Given the corruption of our hearts inherited from Adam, the one who went from perfection to a wretched sinner, the one who chose to disobey God, and corrupted his whole being and gave that to you and me this morning, how can anyone come to a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ given the corruption of our hearts in Adam? How is it possible that you would come to know Jesus savingly this morning? That's the question, isn't it? And it's only because of the love of your Father. It's only because of the love God has for you, a wretched sinner. It's only because He wanted to pour out His grace upon you, to show you His glory. Isn't that it? Isn't that the answer? Of course it is. And so while this morning our hearts should long to see those who are in unbelief be changed and brought into the kingdom, we should be praising God that He's the one who provides the way through His Word and His Spirit. All for His glory. As the astonishing words of Jesus Christ from heaven evoke either belief or offense, let us be praising God
that he has brought you this morning to believe upon him to the salvation of your souls. And let's pray for those who have even this morning determined to be unbelievers, that we might shine forth the light of Christ and woo them to our Savior. Amen. Father and our God, this is such a powerful portion of your word. We praise you and thank you for the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, never to take his teaching as commonplace, but to always be in awe, always be astonished. Father, we are astonished this morning that you would bring us to belief in this one. That is the greatest supernatural work that our minds can grasp. And so we're full of thankfulness and praise for you, full of thankfulness for Jesus Christ, and we pray, Lord God, that you'd work on our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be zealous for the lost. Help us, Lord. Help us never to take offense at Jesus Christ. Help us always to be tender and submissive, and help us to be in prayer for the unbelievers. I ask all this in Jesus' name.